This morning we have two readings from God's Word, one from the Old Testament and again one from the New. Let's turn first of all to the Old Testament, Psalm 84, which I'd like to read one more time. Psalm 84, and then we'll turn to the New Testament and read a portion of Hebrews chapter 12. But first, Psalm 84, and once again let us hear the Word of God. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. O God, behold our shield, and look upon the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you. And turning over also to the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, I'd like to read from verse 18 down to verse 24. And once again, let us hear the Word of God. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Amen, and may God bless to us these two readings of his own most holy, inspired, and an errant word. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, having looked already at parts 1 and 2 of Psalm 84, we come this morning to examine the third and final section, verses 9 to 12. And please note, I'm not making these divisions just at any arbitrary point, as it may seem. But where the psalmist himself has made the marginal note, Selah, which indicates that there is to be a pause in the reading of the text. This word Selah, as you may remember from last week when we talked about it, the word Selah shows us one of two things. Either that this is a convenient place to stop and to reflect upon the things that have just been stated, or that what follows is a change of topic, a change of subject, though possibly just a slight shift in focus. What we saw last week, you remember, was really just a slight shift in focus, though what we're looking at today, the last section, maybe something a little bit more than that. Now these shifts in focus, as I call them, are not always easy to detect. We wouldn't necessarily pick them up right away. But from ancient times, commentators have suggested that while verses 1 to 4 of Psalm 84, verses 1 to 4 are about the writer himself returning home after a long journey. And while verses 5 to 8 depict the pilgrim making one of his three annual visits to Jerusalem, so verses 9 to 12 give us the nation's prayer for their king, for King David. And that's what we're looking at today in verses 9 to 12. We're looking at the nation's prayer for their king. In addition to that, however, I want you to note as well what we also find in these closing verses, 9 to 12, is the prayer of spiritual Israel, that is the church, for David's greater son, which shows us that the hope of believers in every age is not in mere men, not even in the greatest of men, but that our hope is to be found in Christ Jesus, the Lord himself. Do we not see Christ here? As we open the scripture, as we examine Psalm 84, and as we look particularly at these closing verses, 9 through 12, do we not see the Lord Jesus Christ here, tying everything together, giving meaning and sense to the whole psalm? Does he not appear as the great light of the Gentiles and as the hope of his people Israel? Look, for instance, at verse 9. If you have your Bible open before you, Psalm 84, look particularly at verse 9. O God, behold our shield. Now, who is this shield? Who is this one whom the Lord is summoned to look at and to consider? We might be inclined to think that it's just David. That it's just David that we see here and no one else. Well, on one level, at least, perhaps it is David. As the king of Israel, after all, he was the protector of his people and a sure type or figure of the Christ who was yet to come. But I want you to look at verse 11. Look particularly at verse 11, where the Lord God himself is said to be his people's shield. Verse 11, for the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Notice what we find here, that it's he, the Lord himself, who is the great protector, the Lord who is the great provider, who can do much more than David ever could. Is this not the one? Is this not the very one who was prophesied in Isaiah 40? Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Is this not ultimately about Christ himself? About the chief shepherd and bishop of our souls? Surely it is. That's what we find here in Psalm 84. It's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, and of the hope that we can find only in him. Now let's continue in verse 9. Look at part B. Look at the second part of verse 9. And look upon the face of your anointed. O God, behold our shield, and look upon the face of your anointed. Once again, who is the Lord's anointed? Who is this? We may think here too that it's David. And once again, on one level at least, that may well be the case. But is it not Messiah? Is it not the Christ or the Anointed One who fulfills that role in a way that David never could? Are we not directed here to the Lord Jesus Christ himself? And if we don't see that immediately, let's take with us all that we've learned from the New Testament and read it back into what we're looking at here in Psalm 84. Because we're taught so much in the New Testament that is very helpful here, very enlightening, very encouraging. It's as God the Father looks, not at David, but as he looks at his own dear son, as he looks at the Lord Jesus Christ, and as he sees him, the one who has been slain from the foundation of the world. You say, well, at this point in history, 1,000 years before the coming of Christ, Christ hasn't been slain yet. But no, the scriptures still describe him as the one who was slain from the foundation of the world, meaning that this was in the heart and mind of Almighty God. This was His glorious purpose from the very beginning, that Christ should be offered up for sinners. And it's on that basis that God is able to show such grace and favor and blessing to people in Old and New Testament alike. So it's as God the Father is looking at His own dear Son, looking at this very one who has been slain from the foundation of the world, that the Lord is pleased to give us, His people, grace and glory. It's all for Christ's sake, you see. It's all for Him, and it's all on account of what Christ has done for sinners that God shows such favor to the sons of men. It's not by looking at David. It's by looking at Christ. No good thing will the Father withhold from those who walk uprightly, as long as His eyes behold and see His Son. As long as His eyes behold and see the mark still visible in His body of His crucifixion. As long as His eyes behold and see what He has done and has achieved on our behalf. Now all this is important, I believe. We need to see Christ here. We need to see Him here. And especially when we come to verse 12. To the man who is spoken of here is truly blessed. Because we need to understand that there is no blessing for anybody. There is no favor that comes from God that is shown to anybody at all at any time in history apart from Jesus Christ. Who is this man in verse 12 who is so blessed? Who is he? Well, I can tell you two things about him. And the first thing I'll tell you now, the second thing I'll tell you a little later. The second thing I'll tell you when we come to the very end of our study of this psalm, just in the closing comments to the sermon. But to begin with, let's look at the text itself. Let's look at verse 12. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in You. Now I want you to think about this. I want you to weigh it in your own mind and heart very carefully. The Muslim says that he believes in God. He believes in Allah, which means God. Now, according to Psalm 84, is he, the Muslim, blessed? No, he isn't. The unconverted Jew says that he believes not only in God, any God, but in the Lord specifically. And again, we have to ask, according to Psalm 84, is he, the unconverted Jew, blessed? And again, the answer is no. Why is that? What's missing from their faith? What's missing from what it is that they believe that shows it to be a counterfeit faith and disqualifies them from the blessing that is mentioned here in verse 12? Well, I'll tell you. The Muslim and the unconverted Jew and the secular Canadian, I might add, are not trusting in the Lord of hosts. They're not trusting in the Lord Sabaoth. And we see that particularly in virtue of the fact that they're not looking to and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. God makes Himself known in Christ. That's what's missing. The fact that they're not looking to Christ. John 3, verses 35 and 36. The Father loves the Son. This is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. He who believes in the Son, therefore, has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Similarly, the Father has committed all judgment to the Son, says John 5, verses 22 and 23. John 3:35 says that all things the Father has given to His Son. And here in John 5, verse 22, the Father has committed all judgment to His Son. And we might ask, well, for what end? For what purpose? What is this about? Why has the Father done this? Well, we're told that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Notice, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Now there it is. There it is. This is the first thing we learn then about this man who is mentioned in verse 12, who is said to be so blessed of God. He is trusting in Jesus Christ. Specifically, he's looking forward to the coming Christ who has been revealed even from Old Testament times. He believes in the Son and honors him just as he honors the Father who sent him. Let me ask you today, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you trusting in him, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and glory, the truest, purest reflection of the Father there ever was? Are you trusting in Christ? Oh, make sure that you are. Make sure that you are, beloved. Christ himself is clearly here in this Old Testament passage. And we should want to make absolutely certain that our own life is hid with Christ in God. That we too are crying out that the Father would be pleased to see not only us, but that in looking at us, he should see his own Son. And that the blessing we would want from the Father would be for Jesus' sake. Remember, there's no favor that God gives to any man apart from Christ. But now let's back up a little bit. I've been emphasizing in recent weeks and from this 84th Psalm the importance of the church's ministry, and particularly her corporate worship. Not only what it is we do when we come together like this each and every Sabbath day, but what is actually going on here. What God himself causes to go on here. We've been looking at that. Why is this holy convocation of the saints so important, do you think? Why it's so vital to the soul? And why, look at verse 10, why is a single day in the courts of the Lord, therefore, said to be better? Better than 1,000 anywhere else? Well, that's a fair question, and it deserves a good answer. Let me give you the answer in four parts. Perhaps many other things might be said as well, but at least these four things must be said. Let me give you the answer in four parts. First of all, a day in the courts of the Lord is better spent than 1,000 anywhere else. Why? Because it's here, beloved. It's right here in the presence of the Lord and of his people that the ways of God are explained. It's right here that the ways of God are explained. It's very true, as Paul says, isn't it, that the judgments of God are unsearchable and his ways past finding out. Why, if we were to examine these and somehow try on our own to figure these out, we would never get anywhere. We would never understand anything at all. God has told us some things in his word, however. He's revealed certain things to us that we might know them. He has revealed some of his ways. Those things particularly that he would have us to know. These things that are most important for us to know. God has revealed these things in his word. And he's raised up pastors and teachers whose job it is to open up the scriptures. To explain these ways of God in their preaching and teaching. What a wonderful blessing this is. And we should see it as such. How gracious is the wisdom of God that he actually tells us these things that we need to know. He reveals them to us, and that he has chosen this manner of telling us how and why he deals with us as he does. The church is called in Holy Scripture the pillar and ground of the truth. And it's not only because the church is given the task of defending the truth, of standing on the scriptures and defending them, but also because the church is given the task of explaining the mysteries of life, making known to men, particularly to the people of God, those things that could not be understood any other way. And it's right here in the context of the church, in the courts of the Lord, that this truth is opened up. In Psalm 73, the psalmist admits that he was once envious of the boastful when he saw the prosperity of the wicked. It just didn't make any sense to him as he saw it. It didn't make any sense that the ungodly were always at ease as he thought they were. And still, they increased in riches. Why would the Lord allow that? Especially when oftentimes the godly, in contrast, work so hard and were oppressed. And again, as it seemed to the psalmist, the godly didn't seem to do nearly as well. It didn't make any sense, he tells us. He couldn't understand it as he thought about these things until he went into the sanctuary of God. Until he went where these things, the mysteries of life, were faithfully set forth and explained. And then he understood. Then he understood the real story of the wicked and unbelieving. Then he understood the desperate plight of their souls, how these unrighteous people were set in slippery places, and that God was but fattening them up for the slaughter. Who could have known? Who could have detected that? Who could have found that out on his own? Do we always understand the ways of the Lord? No, we don't, do we? Many of the ways of the Lord are just beyond our comprehension. We might even read our Bibles and still not understand. And yet in the courts of the Lord, where the Scriptures are opened up, where the Scriptures are expounded, the light begins to dawn. And we start to see things as we never saw them before. We start to see how things fit together, as they never made any sense to us before. They come together. They begin to make sense. And it's right here where the Scriptures are opened up. And because of that, that it happens. That's why the righteous, at least the most faithful among them, are not scurrying about as other men are. But they've learned rather to trust the Lord, whose ways, right here in the courts of the Lord, have been made plain to them. Secondly, a day in the courts of the Lord is better than 1,000 anywhere else. Why? Because it's here too that the gospel of God's dear Son is proclaimed. It's not only that the mysteries of life are here explained, but that the gospel of God's dear Son, the good news of Jesus Christ, is here proclaimed. Now, what did Paul say to the Corinthians? What very special thing do we remember that Paul said to the Corinthians? He said, 1 Corinthians 2, we find it, verse 2, "I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Now, doesn't that sound a little confining? Doesn't it seem to us a little narrow? Why should Paul preach only Christ and Him crucified? Well, yes, it might seem to us very confining for that matter. It may seem to us all too restricted until we understand what he's talking about. And then it makes perfect sense. To the Ephesians, for instance, Paul announced that he had kept back nothing that was helpful, nothing at all. He announced that he had not shunned to declare to them the whole counsel of God. The whole counsel means, of course, everything, everything without exception, all that may be found throughout the Word of God. Well, that puts quite a different light on the subject, doesn't it? It gives us quite a different understanding of what we're looking at here. What Paul meant, therefore, when he said, "I preach only Christ and Him crucified," was that he preached the whole Bible, everything, all the ways of the Lord, just as the priests and prophets before him did, but that he did so always and only in view of the fact that Christ had come. This Christ who had been promised all through the Old Testament Scriptures, Paul was preaching that in light of the fact that this Christ has come and that he's been offered up on the cross. It's not just something that we're looking forward to anymore, it's completed action. It's something that has already happened. The blood of Christ has been shed. Here is the gospel. Here is the very message of salvation. This is what the entire Bible is about. The Old Testament looks forward to it. The New Testament looks back upon it. But it's all about Christ. And if we don't see Christ there, We haven't understood the Bible at all. Oh, this same gospel was in the Old Testament, all right. It was hidden under the shadows and types and figures of the Mosaic Law. But says the apostle in Romans 16, the preaching of Jesus Christ, the mystery kept secret since the world began, is now made known. And by commandment of God, it is to be declared. It is to be proclaimed to all the nations. Congregation, tell me, where do we hear the gospel? Where do we hear it preached? Where is it declared to us? Not in the hockey arena, that's for sure. Not at any of the sports bars, if you're thinking that you're going to hear it there. Not even the public library. As useful as some of that information be sitting around on all the shelves in the library, you're not going to hear this there. Only at the house of God. Only at that place designated the pillar and ground of the truth. In the corporate worship appointed for the people of God on the Sabbath day. Amen.